Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you tonight, Lord, in these exciting chapters, knowing by faith that you're going to speak to us, just as Pastor Troy prayed, Lord, confirm things. Give us direction, correction. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. We want more of Jesus. Help us to fall more deeply and passionately in love with you, Lord, than we've ever been before. And use these stories, these improbable but true stories, to do it, Lord, to get our attention. You can use anyone. Tonight, Lord, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our spiritual act of worship. Lord, it's what we want to do. Fill our hearts with you. And Father, if there's anyone among us tonight who doesn't know you, what a great night to become a born-again Christian. So I pray, God, that that would change tonight, that they would come to know you. Call them by name, Lord, and lead them into your family. We ask these things by faith. We ask them for your glory, and we ask them in your name. Amen. Now, Judges chapter 4 and 5 ought to be one study, and I don't have enough time to do it all. And so I would ask you to bear with me. We're going to break at an improbable place tonight. I have no idea yet where that is, just as time permits. But it's one of those series of studies that ought to be made into a movie. These two chapters would make an absolutely marvelous movie. And so when I break, if you can just imagine in your mind a to-be-continued sign, and maybe you'll be excited and come back next week. These are wonderful chapters. I was asking the Lord today to give me a picture of the time of the judges, something that I could understand, something that would bring it home to my heart. And I don't know if this was from the Lord or not, but I got a pretty clear picture. And the reason I say I don't know if it's from the Lord, because it was many years before Christ that this incident in my life happened. And it happened in Phoenix, Arizona, actually in Apache Junction, Arizona, at a dog racing track, greyhound racing. I don't know how many of you have ever seen greyhounds race, but it's absolute chaos. A rabbit goes around, the box is open, and then nobody knows what's going to happen. Well, because I liked to gamble back then, I just thought it would be fun. And we went a couple of times, and pretty soon we were going more and more. And there was one particular night at this Apache Junction Greyhound Park where I used to bet certain numbers because it was my birthday and the year I was born, a combination of things, you know, all that scientific stuff. And I've come to the conclusion after lots of years of trying that nobody can figure out which dog is going to win. They bump each other out of the way and all those things. And so I was just betting these numbers. And the box opened, the rabbit came across, these dogs are going like crazy. And one dog from the outside tries to cut across and cut the others off. And guys, I'm telling you, dogs went everywhere, head over heels. I mean, in a very quick amount of time, they can run 25 to 35 miles an hour before they get up to full speed. And dogs were just tumbling everywhere. And when they stopped tumbling, some of the dogs were running the wrong way. Some of the dogs were running the right way. One dog decided to jump the fence and take the shortcut. I mean, it was the biggest confusion you've ever seen. And as I looked at the dogs who were running the right way, they were all the longest shots on the board. And I started to look, and they were my numbers. I thought, wow, this could be really good. And they're the only ones in the race. Now, one of the dogs was so bad that he almost got caught at the end. But an unlikely winner, an unlikely second and third place dog, my tickets were good, and I cashed them. And I thought, wow, that's really confusion. And yet, out of the confusion came, at least for me at the time, something good. That's what these chapters are all about, confusion. And God making something good result from the confusion. Tonight we're going to see all kinds of characters and all kinds of intrigue. We're going to see a very unlikely winner. But we're also going to see a spy. That's why I said this would be a great movie. We're going to see a cast of characters that I can even imagine the actors and actresses who would play them. And that's why the Bible is so exciting, because it is more real, it is more contemporary than most people have any idea about. And if you'll just put yourself into the story in the middle of all of this confusion and then look for the invisible and yet highly visible hand of God, you're going to see how He can make something beautiful happen out of something that is really rather messy. And if you're here tonight and your life is really rather messy, this study should give you great hope. Actually, this study and the next study. So let's begin Judges chapter 3, the last verse in chapter 3, and then we'll get on with chapter 4 tonight. Verse 31 in chapter 3, the book of Judges, after Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. Don't you like the simplicity of the Bible? How understated this is. Hey, I just killed 600 of the enemy. No big deal. My name is Shamgar. I got one verse in the Bible devoted to me. I like that. Now, Shamgar was a contemporary of Deborah, the next judge that we're going to study. But Shamgar was an interesting guy. He's interesting because he is an example of how sometimes heroes happen by accident. This is a man who, it appears, was simply doing his job. He was an ox herder. Oxen were beasts of burden. They symbolize service. It's important that you understand that. They symbolize service. He was carrying one thing, that's all he had, and it was an ox goad, which is an instrument of service. The ox goad was about 8 feet long. It had one end that was 6 inches thick. It was pure wood. It was very hard, very solid, and it was used to prod or to push oxen to get them to go where you wanted them to go. Now, Shamgar, as I said, is an unlikely hero, more of a hero or a judge by accident. And I like his inclusion here because we're going to see a pattern developing with the first judge, Othniel, we'll talk about in just a moment. But as we get through Deborah and then as we get into Gideon in beginning in Judges chapter 6, you're going to see in the book of Judges the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit painting a picture of the man or woman that God can use. Do you want to know how to be used by God? Well, as we studied the first three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, we see how God can use ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Othniel, if you will remember, was our first judge. We know very little about him. He was a relative of Caleb, a son-in-law. And all we read about him that qualified him to be a deliverer, a judge, a heroic figure, was that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Chapter 3, verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The second judge, Ehud, you remember from our study last time, used a sword. Ehud was the man who plunged his sword into the fat king, Eglon, and delivered his people. God had a great victory. The third judge, the one we begin with tonight, Shamgar, is even more interesting because, as I said, only one verse is devoted to him. Standing around, serving, doing his job, tending his flock of oxen, and the enemy, 600 Philistines, with weapons, was standing in front of him and using only what he had in his hand. Guys, God will use whatever you got, not what you think you need, not what you hope to have. God will use whatever you've got in your hand when He calls you. And remarkably, standing around serving, 600 Philistines guided His hand. That's amazing to me. Now, here's the key from the first three judges. If you want to be used by God to do extraordinary things, all you need to remember is the Spirit. You can't do anything without the Spirit of God upon you in power. The Greek word in the New Testament for New Testament Christians is a P, E-P-I, and it means the Spirit of God comes upon you in supernatural power. Everything as a Christian you do, whether it's a little thing or a big thing, needs to be done in the power of the Spirit. Whether you're helping set up the school after church tonight, whatever it is, you have to be in the Spirit. Think about it. It's going to be late tonight when we get out of church. Some of you have early mornings and you think, well, I'll help, but I really don't want to help. And if you're not in the Spirit, it's a grumble, grumble thing. It's, let's hurry up and get this done. But in the Spirit, it's joy. Working is unto the Lord. It's an opportunity to serve, to give something little back to the Lord who has done so much for you. It can't be possible without the Spirit of God coming upon you. The first thing, if you want to be used by God, is you've got to know you need to be in the Spirit. Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, but be ye filled with the Spirit. It is in the present imperative tense. Be ye continuously being filled with the Spirit of God if you want to be used by God. The second thing, it's indispensable, the sword. We have the Spirit, we have the sword. Ehud plunged the sword in, the fat king's entrails, the dirt came out, and he had the victory. What was the sword symbolic of? The Word of God. Throughout the New Testament, we know that the sword symbolizes the Word of God. Unless you are in your Bibles, you've got them in your laps. I hope you've got them with you all week, apart even from church. Because unless you are in the Word of God, you will not ever be able to be used by God to do anything special. And He wants to do so much through each and every one of us. The Spirit, the sword, and finally, in the example of Shamgar, service. Service. You can look through the Bible and nothing good ever happens to anybody just sitting around. Nothing good ever happens to anybody just sitting around. You want to be used by God? Get busy. Serve. It's our obligation to the Lord. It's something He wants each and every one of us to do. And as you begin to serve, Acts 5:32 says that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey. And as you begin to step out in service, God has wonderful, wonderful plans that He will begin to reveal to you. So many of us have no idea about what God's plan for our life is. And because we're just sitting around waiting for Him to hit us with the bolt of lightning. Okay, here's that 10-year plan thing. We never hear it. The minute we get busy serving God now, that's when God begins to reveal His plan to us. I had such an extraordinary privilege just this week. A couple in the body came to me this week. I know God has been dealing with them for a very long time, and they've been struggling with answering the call of God in their lives. And finally it was, "Pastor Ron, we can't say no any longer. We're going to go." And they've been called to the mission field in Brazil. And I thought, praise God. And you see now, because they've taken the step of faith, because they've said, yes, we've got a timetable, we've got a commitment to honor. As soon as it's done, we're out of here. We're going to do what God wants us to do. Now God's plan is going to begin to unfold. You don't know what to do. You don't know what God wants you to do. Begin serving right now. Say, "Well, I don't know how to serve in the church." I've got a whole bunch of suggestions. The best place to serve is cleaning. Also has a great ability to humble you. And we're going to find in the example of Gideon that that is another indispensable factor if you want to be used by God to do something extraordinary. If you don't want to clean, you say, "Well, the schedule just doesn't work. Okay, I've got another one." You want to be humbled? How about children's church? How about any of the other ministry opportunities that a growing, thriving church like Calvary Chapel has available to you? If you want to be used, these three things are absolutely indispensable: the Spirit, the sword, and service. Now, as we move into chapter 4, we're going to find yet another indispensable factor if you want to be used by God, and it is fellowship with God, being close to Him. Chapter 4, verse 1. "After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord." Is anybody shocked by that? I mean, we're just into chapter 4, just at the beginning, and it's like already it's a broken record. You know, they do okay for a short time while the judge is alive. The judge dies, and it's almost like they're waiting for him to go down into the ground or into the tomb. It's okay, let's mess up. Well, that's exactly what's happening. So here we go again. There's been 80 years of peace, and they didn't learn anything. Verse 2 says, "So," it's a consequence. I want you to know that when you sin, when you do evil in the sight of the Lord, there are always going to be so's in your life, consequences. "So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan." Remember now, Canaan is a picture of the promised land. The Canaanites are a picture of your flesh operating in the promised land. That's an important picture to keep in your mind. "So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim, because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried to the Lord for help." Let me tell you what one of the so's is from verse 2, or consequences. You remember the first period of oppression was 8 years. The second period of oppression was 18 years. You see a trend developing now. The third period of oppression is 20 years, and it's going to get worse from here. Now, Sisera, the general for Jabin, seemed to Israel to be impregnable. Iron chariots, guys, were like the nuclear weapons of the day. You see, Israel hadn't even entered into the Iron Age yet. And so the king that had these iron chariots ruled everybody, and he could rule them cruelly. He could oppress them because they couldn't do anything about it. So it seemed once again to Israel as though they were with absolutely no hope. So they cried to the Lord for help, and look at the Lord's answer. You talk about something unlikely, Deborah, a prophetess. Now, I want to deal with the prophetess part before we deal with Deborah. You know, the last person that we would expect to see used to deliver the nation of God's people is a woman. Can a woman be used in such a significant role? Now, I think obviously we know he did because we've got the whole story. But we're surprised. But I don't think you should be surprised. We remember that God used a left-handed man in the last chapter. The left-handed man was the handicapped hero. It wasn't just that he was a southpaw or left-handed. What the Bible was trying to tell us was that he was defective. I know some left-handed defective people. I won't tell you his name, Pastor Dennis. You ever try to eat with him? It's impossible. God used a handicapped hero in the last chapter. Why? Because he was the only one available. He was the one with the sword. Now, he's going to use a woman in this important role because she too is available. God can and will use anyone whose heart is toward him. Now, the idea that she was a prophetess, and I've heard a lot of women pastors use Deborah as an explanation for why it's okay for them to be a pastor, in spite of the clear teaching of the New Testament, which says it is not. Guys, you can't make doctrine out of the book of Judges. You need to remember that the book of Judges is a time when evil was being done in the sight of the Lord. It was a time when men did what seemed right to them instead of following the Lord. God used Deborah because she was the one who was close to him. So a prophetess, a judge, is not a pastor. She is exactly that, a prophetess. Now, she is not the only prophetess in the Old Testament. There were three others, actually. Miriam, the first. Deborah was the second. A lady from 2 Kings chapter 22 named Huldah was the third. And Noadiah in Nehemiah chapter 6. They're all pinpointed as being prophetesses in the Old Testament. We know of at least five prophetesses in the New Testament. Anna from Luke chapter 2 and Philip's four daughters from the book of Acts. In all likelihood, there were others, especially and most notably Priscilla of Priscilla and Aquila fame. Deborah was a prophetess. Why? Because she had fellowship with God in a time when nobody else did. It also notes here that she was the wife of Lapidoth. It says that Deborah was leading Israel at that time. You might expect this to say she was the wife of Lapidoth who was leading Israel at the time. But no, it was Deborah, the prophetess. Now, this is important. Where was this guy named Lapidoth? I'm afraid that the answer then is similar to the answer in many households today. He simply left the spiritual things to his wife. Isn't that how it is in our culture? And God is no more pleased with it today than he was back then. But think about it. More women attend conferences than men do. We have a men's conference, we get a fair turnout. We have a women's conference, we get all kinds of ladies who want to go. If we have a ladies' tea, lots and lots of ladies show up, 200 ladies. Ooh, we have a men's tea, nobody goes. Actually, we don't have teas, but whatever men do when we get together on a Saturday. But women show up. More women, by far, show up in prayer meetings. In fact, we have corporate prayer here every Saturday morning. And the audience is exclusively female. Why is that? Well, you know, we men, that's a girl thing. No, it's not the way God intended it to be. More women come to church without their husbands than the other way around. Think about it. The wife gets up and says, honey, you going to church today? Let's go. No, I don't think I'm going to go today. Well, I'm going to go anyway. Okay, have a good time. The husband gets up, honey, you going to go to church today? And she says, no, me neither. Let's just blow it off. Great. Why is it, guys? The answer is the same in Deborah's time as it is in our time. We have simply been convinced by our culture that God is a girl thing. God is a girl thing, and it shouldn't be that way. Deborah's husband is not distinguished here at all. His wife, now ladies, I want you to notice this. His wife is following God with all of her heart in the absence of male leadership. She's not waiting for him to get right with God before she begins to follow God. She has a relationship with God in a dark, desperate time. She is a single, bright, shining light in spite of the fact that she's not getting any help from her husband. Male leadership is important. It is God's ideal. But women, when your husband is not taking the responsibility given to him by God, you're still able by yourself to follow the Lord. Deborah's ministry. What was it, and why did God use a woman? Because she was the one who was available. And she's proof to each and every one of us that no matter your circumstances at home, no matter how godly or ungodly your husband is, God's plan for you doesn't stop. Now, we know the New Testament places restrictions on the roles of women in leadership in the church. But nowhere does the Bible limit the effectiveness of women, nor does it suggest that women are incapable of important positions. Deborah is proof to us that no matter the circumstance, ladies, you can still follow the Lord. What this chapter says reflects poorly on the state of the people in Israel. No male leadership during this terrible time. But oh, how pleased he is with Deborah. How displeased with the men, but how pleased he is with Deborah. Make no mistake about that. Again, I want you to understand he's not pleased with the conditions in Israel because there's no men willing to take the leadership. It's even going to get a little bit worse before it gets better. But Deborah has taken the leadership of Israel not because it was God's plan, but because the men refuse to do so. Man, that is a scathing indictment. And I'm sad to say it still applies in our culture. God's plan for you men is to be the spiritual head of your household. He wants you to raise your sons and your daughters to follow the Lord. He wants them to see what a man of God is all about. He doesn't want them to see what a godly woman is all about on her own. That was never God's plan. Men, you are the spiritual head of your household, and you are going to stand before God and give account of that stewardship. And unfortunately, there's going to be many of us in line with Lapidoth, I think, if he's in heaven at all. See, a lot of the people in the time of the judges won't be. What about you and what about your home? Deborah proves that women can be capable and God will use them if he has to. But it is not his desire, never has been since the Garden of Eden, to use them in roles of leadership. If you're not willing to lead your home spiritually, God is going to raise up whoever he has to do the job. Now let's get back to Deborah and why God can use her. We talked about the spirit, the sword, and service. Who else can God use? He will use anyone who is close to him. Deborah, as we said, was a prophetess. She was also a heroine. It was normal for people to see her talking to and for the Lord. It was normal to see her in fellowship with the Lord. It was normal for people to look to her as someone who could solve their problems, someone who could influence their lives. If you want to be an influencer in people's lives, then fellowship with God, stay close. And when nobody else is available, you may find yourself like Deborah, or you may find yourself like Shamgar in an unlikely situation where God uses you to do something very extraordinary. Verse 5 says that Deborah held court under the palm of Deborah. I like that. God elevated her too, didn't he? Under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She was a counselor. When you're hanging out with God, people are going to come to you and ask you how to solve their problems. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh and Naphtali, and said to him, now before we get here, I want you to understand, Deborah seems to understand that God wants to use a man in the role of leadership. So she doesn't say, as people come to her, she didn't say, well, I'm the only one with a relationship with God here, so this is what we're going to do. Follow me. No, she knows God wants to give the position of leadership, of responsibility to a man, so she's trying to recruit. So she picks the best one she can find, this man named Barak, and says, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. Now, if you can picture Barak for a minute. Now, we're going to find Barak in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And I don't know how he got here. When you get done with the next verse, you're going to say, how did he get into Hebrews chapter 11? Well, you see, God rewards even tiny mustard seed faith. And we're going to see he had just enough faith to follow Deborah. But can you imagine the picture of this not too brave man when Deborah says, we're going to lure him down to the Kishon River and there God will give you into his hands. I'm sure he's thinking, wait a minute, did you forget something, Deborah? There's chariots. No, I told you with his chariots, but there's 900 of them and they're iron chariots and you're going to get him down there. How are we going to overcome him? You see, we don't have anything in the way of weapons and we can't stand against their chariots. And predictably, in verse 8, Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Now, guys, this is a sad state of affairs, even sadder than the NIV translation suggests. You see, verses 6 and 7 in the NIV, also in the New American Standard, appears to be a statement Deborah is making. But the next verse makes it clear it's not a statement at all. It's a question, and it is properly translated in the King James and the New King James as a question, and the difference is important. If Deborah says, has not the Lord commanded you, instead of the Lord command you, think about it, has not the Lord commanded you, what she's doing is she's calling Barak and she's saying, look, I'm trying to get a man to take the role of leadership here. God has already been speaking to you. Remember, I'm a prophetess. God has been speaking to you about this. He's told you to take the job. And you haven't answered. Has God been asking you to do something you haven't answered? Maybe there's a Deborah in your life, not a prophet or a prophetess, but somebody who just comes along and doesn't even know they're being used by God, and they say something to you, and it's like the exact thing God has been dealing with in your heart. And Barak, instead of being courageous, instead of saying, wow, what a confirming word from the Lord, okay, I'm ready to go for it, she says, has not the Lord commanded you? And he says, well, okay, but if you go, I'm going, Deborah. But if you don't go, I'm not going. He should have been fired up about going and doing the work of the Lord. But even with the word of confirmation, it was enough for him to go. The difference is important. Has not the Lord commanded you? The question indicates God had already been dealing with Barak on it. Now remember, guys, in either event, question or statement, Deborah was a known, respected, and trusted prophetess of God. She was providing not only the direction, but a victorious battle plan that accompanied the command to go. Again, has God spoken something to your heart? And you just say, well, I just don't know how I'm going to do it. I don't know how I'm going to, it just doesn't seem like God could use me. And yet you know there's this burden in your heart that just won't go away. Maybe you're denying the Lord. Maybe you're just kind of refusing the Lord. And it's, well, I just don't think. And then somebody comes along and says, well, you know, God's put something on my heart for you. It's just this verse. And the verse is something like, go forth. Or I command you to go. And he says, oh, God, I know, but I'm afraid. God will find somebody else. And you'll get ripped off from the plan that God has for your life. How else could we respond? How else could Barak respond? Except to do the thing God has spoken. Look at Deborah's response in verse 9. Very well, she said, I will go with you. You can almost see the contempt in her face. Brave guy. Tough guy. Where are the men these days? She must have thought. But because of the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. Now, two things. I'm almost absolutely convinced personally that Barak thought she meant herself. And he was used to her getting the glory and the honor of being the prophetess of God. So that wasn't too stinging. We're going to find out that's not what she meant at all. But guys, it didn't bother him at all when she challenged him this way. Now, I'm not into the macho thing. You guys know that. But when God says, men, take the role, the leadership role in your houses, or I'll give it to a woman to do, that should make you angry. Not angry at God, not angry at your wife. It should make you angry at your flesh. It should make you angry at your lack of courage, your lack of commitment and resolve to be what God wants you to be. And God is looking right now in the year 2002 for men who will take the leadership role in His church and who will take the leadership role in their homes. And sadly, too many women are doing the leading because the men refuse. And that's not the way God intended it. There was a young woman in this church who, when she first came, and she's been with us now for quite a while, and God has really blessed us with her and her family. And the church they came from was a church that was kind of out of control and out of order. And it was a church, evidently, that was kind of run by women. And when she first came to this church, it was one of those things, well, you know, I'm not sure I like this authority thing, the order telling us what to do. We got to have our kids in children's church, and we can't do this, and we can't do that, and we can't stand up when we want, we can't dance around the side, and you know, if I want to do that, I ought to be able to do it. But she noticed two things. She noticed about this church that, one, it was a church of order. The Word of God was respected, and there was order in the church. And at first, what seemed to be a little bit irritating to her suddenly became very comfortable. Yeah, it's order. It makes sense. It feels right. And then after being here for just a couple of weeks, it was looking around, she said, it's men who are running this church. Not women, it's men who are running this church. I'm absolutely convinced that one of the reasons God is blessing Calvary Chapel the way He is because men, by and large, have stepped up to the plate and accepted the role of responsibility that God demands men take. Again, I don't want to leave anybody with any doubt at all. It's not because women can't do the job. Deborah is proof that they can. But it's simply because the role God has chosen for men is to be the spiritual leader. Now, men, you know, and you're going to hear it time and time again as we proceed through our Ephesians study on Sunday, being a spiritual leader in your house doesn't make you the boss. It doesn't make you King Flesh or King Jabin. It doesn't make you all of a sudden the dictator. What it makes you is God's personal representative. And if you are His personal representative, He wants you to lead the way He leads. Husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church, giving Himself up for her. Putting her needs ahead of yours. Leading by example, being kind and tender and forgiving and gentle, and being the first to sacrifice. That's what being the spiritual head of a house is all about. I heard a pastor put it in a way one time that really pierced my heart. I hope it does with yours. Only men, when you have climbed upon a cross, let them pound nails into your hands and feet, beating you to the point of not being recognizable as a human. Only when you have been mocked and spit upon, and only when you are dead physically, are you fulfilling that role. Barak says, it's okay if a woman gets the honor. I don't care. Think about that. He should have been angry. He should have said, God, I can't let that happen. You've called me to do it. And in the New Testament context, he should have said, I want the rewards for this campaign, Lord. I want to be your man. Instead, he says, okay, it's a girl thing. And guys, we've got to be careful. We've got to be careful. Very well, Deborah said, I'll go with you. But because of the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours. Man, that ought to strike right in the middle of your heart. Now, let's talk about Barak for a minute. Why do you think that he was afraid, unwilling to take the leadership role? Why do you think all he could see, not the command of God, not the promise of God that he would have victory, not the promise of God that he could have the glory, but why do you think all he could see was the iron chariots? Well, I think like all of the other men, maybe to a lesser degree, nonetheless, like all of the other men, I personally think he was probably compromising his own walk with God. Man, if you're here tonight and you're overwhelmed by circumstances, if all you can see is whatever your own personal iron chariots are, look at your walk with the Lord. Because if your walk isn't compromised, Jesus said, if you abide in me, I will abide in you. And if you're abiding in Christ, you don't see iron chariots. If you're abiding in Christ, like King David, you don't see a giant. You see an uncircumcised Philistine. If you're abiding in Christ, you don't see giants. You see big grapes like Caleb and Joshua did. But if your walk is compromised, then you're going to see circumstances. And sometimes we get to the place where our circumstances seem like these nuclear weapons, these iron chariots. We need to be careful. Even if you're afraid, get right with God and take a step of faith and see what the Lord will do. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, the tribes. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now, Heber the Kenite, this is an interesting character in our plot. Now, Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, or probably it's better translated father-in-law. The translation is uncertain. Nonetheless, he was in Moses' brother's family, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zaananim near Kadesh. Now, Heber's interesting. His name means crossing over. In other words, this man, Heber, left the Kenites and crossed over to the Canaanites, the enemy of God's people. Now, the Kenites were longtime allies of Israel. So you think, well, why would Heber switch sides? Now, there's another important lesson for us to learn from this. He switched sides, in all probability, because he tired of the hypocrisy of Israel. Imagine putting in your lot with Israel, and you have a few good years, and as soon as the judge dies, you're oppressed again. Now, Heber probably was a pretty smart guy. He's thinking, oh, wait a minute, 8 years we were oppressed, and then things went well for a while, and then history tells us it was 18 years. Now it's 20 years we've been cruelly oppressed by this Jabin and Sisera, and you know, it just doesn't look like things are getting any better. I'm getting tired of this yo-yo. I'm getting tired of Jews talking about the law of God. I'm getting tired of hearing the Jews talk about all of the old Moses story. Oh yeah, we heard the voice and our forefathers told us all about it and it was great, the Red Sea story. I'm tired of hearing the Red Sea story. You talk about God and you live like the pagans, the heathens. And Heber probably just made a decision that he was going to go with the side that at least for the moment looked like it was going to win. We do the same thing sometimes, don't we? I remember when I used to own some racehorses, I'd take my two young sons, then young sons, out to the racetrack with me. And Terry, in particular, was one of those guys. Dad, can I bet? And I'd say, no, you can't bet. Just watch the race on the TV screen. And he'd say, okay, I want number three to win, and whatever number three was. And they'd break out of the gate, and number six would go to the front. He'd go, okay, now I'm betting on number six. And number six would die down the backstretch. Number nine would take, okay, number nine's my horse now, Dad. I want number nine now. And he kept changing as the horses went to the lead. And at the end of the race, he goes, Dad, that was the one I wanted all along. Heber, the Kenite, was exactly the same. Israel's track record by now is pretty rotten. Yeah, there's some times when things are peaceful, but I don't like this trend. And so right now I'm casting lots with the iron chariots and Sisera. Heber switched sides because he got tired. He changed to what he thought was the winning side. Are people watching your life and changing sides because of the way you live? I hope they are. I hope they're changing sides to the real winning side because they see the power of your personal testimony. I hope they see men and women sold out for Jesus Christ. I hope what they see is the peace and the joy, even through difficult trials and circumstances. And I hope that when those trials come in their own life, they say, how did you get through your trial? And you say, man, it was Jesus. I keep telling you, it's about Jesus. And they switch sides to the real winning side. I hope there aren't people looking at your life and see you talk about Jesus and then live like the devil. Yeah, Bible this, Bible that, but let's go party after work. And then you get right with God because, you know, you're convicted and you come to church and you get all excited again. And so for 2 weeks you're on fire. It's all Jesus all the time. And then somebody comes along. Maybe it's a Heber in your life. And he says, hey, let's go out and have a few drinks tonight. And you say, okay, let's go. It's no big deal. And then you start another whole slide. People are watching. People are watching. And if you want them to listen, you need to be sure that they're watching something worth listening to. I hope I didn't mix my metaphors too much. Verse 12 says, when they, it seems certain that the they were Heber's family, his clan. Heber's kind of a double agent of sorts now. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from the Harosheth Haggion to the Kishon River. I hope we don't have to say that one again. Then Deborah said to Barak, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. Mount Tabor is the site of a lot of great battles in history, by the way. It's a natural amphitheater. It's right on the edge of the Valley of Megiddo. There is going to be one final great battle fought there, the battle we call Armageddon. Verse 15 says, at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. Underline by the sword. Now think about this. Iron chariots, the nuclear weapons of the day. And swords. Iron chariots and swords. It's kind of like M16s and water pistols. But it was the sword that prevailed. And Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. I love this story. Now, this seems unlikely. You say, this couldn't happen. Now, we wouldn't know how it happened. We could say, wow, miracle of God. But we don't have to guess what this miracle is, because when we get into chapter 5, we're going to find out exactly what this miracle was and how God routed these 900 iron chariots with kind of a motley crew of people wielding swords. You see, Sisera went to war. They always went to war in the dry season. The Kishon River Valley would have been a flat plain, perfect for a battle. I told you earlier that this is a place of a lot of battles. The God the Canaanites served was the God Baal, the God who, ostensibly at least, controlled the weather. Now think about it. You've got a battle. You've got 900 chariots. You've got the weather god on your side. It's the dry season. After all, nobody's going to go out into the rainy season and fight. Now think about it. What is the very worst thing that could happen to chariots? I asked Paula that this morning. She said, their wheels fell off. I said, even worse, mud. Mud. Tons and tons and tons of mud. Guys, in the dry season, it began to rain. And it rained, and it rained, and it rained. The river overflowed its banks, and the chariots got stuck. And suddenly, the weapon of choice wasn't a stuck chariot at all. It was a sword. The swords defeated the chariots. What they relied on for their superiority became not an asset, but a liability. All because God gave the army of Sisera into the hands of Barak and Deborah. Now think about it. Are you facing impossible circumstances? If you've got a situation going in your life right now that you think, I can't possibly survive this. There's no way out of this mess. If you're right with God, He'll find a way out. And not only will He find a way out, sometimes He'll do it in such a supernatural way. I wonder what the soldiers of Israel thought when it started to rain. Oh, bummer, this rain is going to be kind of an inconvenience. We're going to die and we're going to get dirty too. But then it really began to rain and somebody said, hey, the chariots have stopped, they're stuck. And Barak must have thought, oh God, you are so good. And then I wonder if he thought, I could have done this without the woman. Think about that. God brought the equalizer into the battle. really wasn't an equalizer at all. You see, if you're fighting on God's side, you're on the winning side, no matter how the circumstances may appear. Do you really know that that's exactly what can happen to you when Satan begins one of his all-out attacks on your life? What was the preferred instrument of battle? The sword. The sword, the sword, the Bible. The Bible, the Bible. One of the weapons of spiritual warfare. It is a weapon that you cannot do without. I've said that before, but it's worth repeating time and time again. The sword overcame the iron chariots. Guys, if you don't know how you're going to get out of the mess you're in now, you will not find out unless you're reading your Bible. Got an email today. Pastor Ron, God put this on my heart for you. Give me chapter and the verses. I went and God began speaking to me. You know, the circumstances sometimes get so bleak you don't even find any reason to open the Word. If you don't open the Word, you don't get any hope. It is your Bible, the thing you have in your lap, the sword of the Spirit. And if you use it, God will begin to show you the way out. If you are out, use your Bible. God will show you the way to stay out. If you are staying out, use it. God will show you the way to march in continuous victory, no matter your circumstances. Just like it was for Barak, it is for you the sword, the sword, the sword, the sword. And if you're wielding it, you're going to win. It is that simple. Verse 16 says, "But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as," oh, here we go again, "Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword." Underline this next one. "Not a man was left." Not a man. 900 chariots stuck in the mud. I imagine the soldiers, because they didn't know how to fight anyway, but in their chariot, they got killed trying to pull the chariots out of the mud. And Israel put them all to death by the sword. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Now, I told you earlier that the Canaanites are a type of the flesh. Now, the flesh was dead. That's what happened when you got saved. Your flesh was put to death. It happened on the cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago. Therefore, the old is gone. The new has come. Why? Because if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. You're no longer slaves to sin. Sin shall no longer be your master. Over and over in the book of Romans, we're told that we have victory, complete victory over our flesh. Not a man was left, all of the flesh dead, but the commander of the flesh, this general, made it away. You see, just like Ben, your flesh dies hard too, doesn't it? And Sisera, the general, fled on foot to the tent of Jael. You can imagine as Sisera began to run away, completely defeated, running for his life, as I imagine Satan is doing as we approach the end times. You can imagine how wonderful it must have been for him to see what he thought was a friendly face. Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Oh, refuge. I can't make it any further. I'm tired. My army's gone. I'm defeated. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent and she put a covering over him. Now, there's two reasons that she would have put a covering over him. The first is a man never would have gone into a woman's tent in that culture. Not ever, 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 ever. And so he wouldn't have come in had she not offered to cover him up, to hide him. Because if Jael would have Jael's husband would have found Sisera in there, it would have looked very, very bad. It would have been very embarrassing. The second reason that she would have covered him was simply because she wanted to wrap him up nice and cozy because she had a plan. You see, Jael, unlike her husband, here we've got another situation where the woman seems to be the one doing the spiritual leading. Jael recognized this general Sisera's arrival at her tent as a sign of the defeat of his army and the victory of the Lord's people. And I imagine right now she's thinking, well, my husband Heber might have switched over, but I'm switching over again because I can pick the winning side. It is obvious to me who the winning side is. And so she invites him in. Verse 19, he says, I'm thirsty. Please give me some water. Your flesh wants to live, doesn't it? You're born again. You want to do the right thing, but you see an advertisement with a girl that's not wearing enough clothes and your flesh just wants a drink of water. And that's exactly what Sisera represents. I'm thirsty. Please give me some water. Look what she did. She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. She probably told him she had no water available. She offered the milk, but this wouldn't have been just milk like out of the refrigerator. Like really, it would have been like whatever the room temperature of her tent would have been. Now, you know where she lived in the dry season. It would have been hot. This would have been, how can I say this, like warm, curdly, buttermilky yuck. And she would say, well, I don't have any water, but I've got this milk. At least it will refresh you temporarily until we can go get some water. And she gave him this warm milk. What does warm milk do when you're tired? Put you to sleep. I might try something tonight. That's exactly what happened. He said, stand in the doorway of the tent. If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here? Say no. Has your flesh ever asked you to lie? Huh? Well, you don't tell the truth this time. I mean, I know this bill collector is bugging you, but just tell him, well, you know, I had a bad break. I broke my leg. That's it. I broke my leg. I want to do the right thing, God, but I'm afraid. And your flesh, just like the commander of the flesh here, Sisera, said, just stand in the doorway and cover for me. And if anyone asks you if you've seen me, lie. I've told you a story, and I don't have time tonight, but the most angry I've ever been with my wife was when she wouldn't lie for me before I got saved. Tell him I'm not home. I've lied for you enough. No. Tell him that I'm not home. Phone rang. Throw him there. It's for you. Come on, lie for me. Her flesh. She took a stand for God. That's exactly what's happening here. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg. See, what does a woman know about a tent peg? In that culture, this is a Bedouin culture, the women are the ones who set up the tents. She would have been a very handy tent pegger of sorts. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer. It's a good thing he was asleep, because if he saw her with a peg and a hammer, he wouldn't have been as cozy as he was. And went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Tough woman. To be continued. Let's pray.